So let's give attention as we read. This is God's very word, Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, let's pray for God's word. Lord, use your word among us. Bless, build up, challenge, encourage. Lord, all because your spirit used the word in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you might have known that last week, Emmanuel hosted its first funeral service, memorial service here in our new building. It was a friend of our congregation and happy to help in a time of need. But you know how memorial services go. They kind of get you thinking, don't they? You're gathered with other people and you hear details of a loved one's life. You hear stories and reflections of how they're remembered and thought of, and it gets you thinking, and it gets you asking questions about your own life. How do I want to be remembered? What's my life all about? What should it be all about? Okay, so I'll ask you the question. How do you want to be remembered? Maybe you can even picture a scene in this room where your loved ones are gathered. And, well, how would you like them to talk about you? What are some of the things you'd like to be remembered for? What kind of name would you like to have down through the generations? Well, here you have in Mark's gospel two individuals who are remembered for a very, very, very long time. Their names are very much in front of us. Although, actually, Mark here doesn't name the woman. We find out that she does have a name in John's gospel. We know what it is. Mark chooses not to name her. We'll think about that later. But two individuals who down through the ages, even 2,000 years after they're gone, are still very much remembered. But remembered in two very different ways. Two individuals, they both make a name for themselves, but for very different reasons. So as we examine their stories, and what we'll discover is, not only are we going to get to think about our own story and how we want to be remembered, but we'll find that right at the core of their story is, well, Jesus. And so we'll not only expect to be challenged about our own life, but challenged to know him better and know his name, right? The name above all names. Know his name better. So let's begin with the first individual that's here. We'll call it the name no one wants, right? What parent names their kid Judas? No one anymore. Right? Imagine being remembered for that. You're the guy who, once you're gone, not a single person ever wants to give that name to anyone else ever again. There's one way to be remembered. And here we come across Judas. It's the frame of our passage. We've seen this again and again in Mark's gospel. He likes to structure his narratives in a kind of sandwich pattern, where you have a one story kind of split into two pieces with something else in the middle. You even see it in our passage visually as you look at those paragraphs we read. Especially if you have 850 in front of you, page 850, you see our editors have broken it up into three paragraphs, and sure there's enough. There's first, something in the middle, second, like a sandwich, two pieces of bread, meat in the middle. The bread on the top and the bottom are all the same subject, aren't they? Jesus. Need to arrest him, need to have a betrayer, and one shows up. You get the story. The religious leaders are there in Jerusalem. They're convinced we need to get rid of Jesus, but we can't arrest him and kill him during the Passover, at least not publicly, because there's crowds. This is where everybody streams into Jerusalem. The crowds like Jesus. It might be thought of as a riot by the Romans. We got to do it quietly. And then sure enough, at the bottom section, you have, here's the guy. Judas comes on the scene. Judas arrives, goes to those religious leaders. He will betray Jesus. He'll get away for them to arrest him quietly, out of the crowds. He'll be paid for his service. Quite a good bit, we find out from Matthew's gospel. 30 pieces of silver, that's about a third of a year's wages. A decent amount of money. Judas. Mark carefully tells us, reminds us that Judas was one of the 12. Not a stranger. One of his close, inner circle. Remember what we read in Psalm 41 earlier? That the enemy, the one who betrays, is not a stranger, but one who breaks bread with Jesus. This is one of his inner circle. This is one of his closest friends who has now volunteered to betray him. The Gospels, as you read, kind of round out a little bit of the picture of Jesus. Even in this very passage, we're told in John's Gospel that it's Judas who actually is one of the loud voices condemning this woman who anoints Jesus. That it's Judas who's really at least part of the chorus, maybe one of the more vocal ones, saying this is a waste of money. This expensive ointment, you should sell it, you should give the money to the poor. And then John adds in, yeah, not because he really loved the poor that much, but it's because Judas was a thief. And Judas was the one who was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer for the apostolic band. And so, controlling the money, he was able to take some for himself. He was able to steal from himself. So, if this perfume is sold and the money put in the poor bag, well, he could get a little for himself. But he starts to put together the picture of Judas. We'll even just think about that detail. He's the apostolic treasurer. Who do you pick to be the treasurer for the church? Right? Who's the guy you select? Right? You select the person you trust the most. The person who has the best reputation. Now, we often tend to read the Gospels backwards when it comes to Judas. So we read Judas, we tend to think, oh yeah, he's the bad kid, right? Everyone thinks of him as the bad kid. You remember how it worked in elementary school? There was always in the class, there was always the bad kid. So when something went wrong, everybody kind of turned to it's got to be the bad kid, right? Right? And we tend to think, well, that was Judas among the apostles. So Jesus is there in the upper room and says, one of you is going to betray me. And we almost kind of think like, okay, everybody turns and looks at Judas, right? No. Right? He's the one everybody trusted. He might have been the one everyone thought, well, it couldn't be Judas. I mean, of all people, it couldn't be him, right? We trust him the most. He's the one with the good reputation. And yet he's the one who betrays Jesus. You start to put together, round out a little picture of Jesus. So years before, he follows Jesus. Well, something about it was attractive to him, Right? We know it wasn't the Holy Spirit changing his heart and giving him a genuine love for the Lord. So something about following Jesus was attractive. Jesus, the one who did miracles. Jesus, the one who was gathering a following. Judas thinking, well, hey, there's something going on with this guy. He wants me to follow him. I'm in. This is a way to get ahead, perhaps. He is able over time to keep this good guy reputation going. This good kid reputation. So that everybody in the apostolic band trusts him above all people. And yet in the midst of it, he's able to take a little bit of time for himself. Then you get to the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And you get into Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, Judas starts to think, okay, well, this Jesus thing just isn't working out the way I thought. But here's an opportunity. I can get in really good with the leaders in Jerusalem. I can make some extra on the side. All I got to do is betray Jesus. Do you see the common thread that runs through this whole picture? What's at the center of it? Judas, and more Judas. Right? It's me, and a little more me. From beginning to end, it's all about himself. And what he can get for himself, and what he can build up for himself, and gain for himself. From beginning to end, that seems to be what drives him. Which makes the whole story a little more personal. Because it means, well, we're probably more like Judas than we care to admit. Because isn't that the core of your struggle? It's the core of mine. It's everybody's struggle, right? To have me at the center. Right? That my struggle in life is to have it all about me, and a little more me. Right? We tend to hear Judas's name and put him off into, well, this is a different species of sinner. Don't we tend to do that? He's got the name that's up there with the other hated names. You know, he's like the Attilas and the Adolfs, Judas. These are a different class of sinner. When the truth is, we're probably more at the core, more like him than we care to admit. That we tend to approach each situation, even religious situations, and think, okay, what's in this for me? How can I serve myself here and here and here and here? And so Judas's story is a challenge. It's a conviction. Man, apart from some rescue in our lives, we're walking the same road, even headed to the same destruction. We need something greater. Okay, so there's the sandwich. A betrayer who's more like us than we care to admit. What do you have in the middle? Well, we'll see. The core of the middle is the Savior. Well, it starts with a woman, doesn't it? Interestingly enough, she's a nameless woman. In very sharp contrast in Mark's gospel to the notoriously famous name of Judas, you have a woman who has no name at all, as Mark presents her. What's going on here? Well, let's go to Jesus' conclusion about her. This is probably a good place to start, kind of working backwards a little bit. Verse 9, here's what Jesus says about her and her actions. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Okay, she's going to be remembered. But notice how Jesus specifically puts it. In what context is she remembered? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, whenever people talk about lavish generosity, they're going to mention her. He doesn't say that. Whenever people talk about sacrificial service, they're going to mention her. No, it doesn't say that either. What does he say? Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, they mention her. So more than just generosity, more than just sacrifice, there's something about what she does that's bound up with the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the core of her story. So that gets us asking some questions. How does this, what she does, relate to the gospel, to what Jesus has done for us? Well, let's go back and start to unpack the story. And we'll give you the first conclusion, which is this. If this story happens with anybody else but Jesus being the recipient, it makes no sense at all. This woman is not a hero. She's a fool, or worse. Okay, let's see if we can get there. Okay, picture the scene. Here's Jesus. He's in Bethany. We find out in the Gospels that in this final period of his life, though he spends many daytimes in Jerusalem teaching, he spends the evenings just 2 miles away in Bethany. He has friends there. He spends the night at various houses. This particular house he's eating in is one Simon the leper. We don't know anything about him except for this, Simon the leper. Of course, probably he is Simon the former leper, since lepers in that culture wouldn't host anybody for dinner. Maybe Jesus himself has just healed him. He did lots of miracles like that, so maybe this meal is a celebration of his healing. We don't know. But anyway, you have a meal being celebrated, and there's a woman who's either already a part of the dinner, or she comes in, as people would do in that day, and she brings with her this flask. We're told it's an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard. That's a fragrant oil that came from the root of a tree that grows in the Himalayas in India. Very, very fragrant oil used for embalming and other similar perfuming type purposes. Very, very costly. We're actually given an amount to approximate it. It's worth more than 300 denarii. What that means is it's about a year's wages. About a year's wages. So I quick Googled it. The average annual household income in the state of New Jersey is roughly $80,000. Okay, so let's just to kind of wrap our mind, let's go with that figure, $80,000. So what you have in this woman holding this little flask in her hand is something worth $80,000. And she walks in with it. It's a single-use container, right? You hear about, you know, breaking it. That's because it was a flask, right? One use. You break it, you use it, it's done. Which means it would have been saved for a very special occasion. Maybe even saved on a somewhat permanent basis. All right, you just didn't have that kind of money lying around, most people. So this might be something that had been handed down from generation to generation. It very well might have been the family nest egg, right? This is the emergency savings in that jar, right? If anything goes really, really wrong with the family, at least we have $80,000 that we can sell this and we can survive, because here's our emergency fund in that little flask. And she walks in with that $80,000 of emergency savings or something like that. She breaks it and pours $80,000 of perfume on Jesus. And immediately the objections come, right? What do we read? Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was that ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So you see their objection. This is a waste, right? Okay, $80,000 in a subsistence culture, where you have the vast majority of people struggling just to get enough food for that particular day, and many who don't get there. So you think of how far $80,000 could actually go to help those who are not just having a rough time, but on the verge of starvation. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And now notice Jesus' explanation why you shouldn't trouble her. This is actually a good thing. He says, verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now imagine anybody else but Jesus being in that place and saying those words. Anybody else. Oh, you can help the poor with that huge, vast amount of money anytime. But why, you got me here? Imagine the pastor saying that. The mayor of Medford, even the Queen of England, saying, you can give that $80,000 to the poor anytime, but you won't always got me here. Anybody else says that, it's not only a waste, it's really awful and hideous. So whatever is going on here in this scene, we can make this conclusion. What you have is not a random act of kindness. Right? You remember when people used to talk about that, you know, bumper stickers and such, you know, that, you know, you should go out and practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. Go. That's not what's going on here. Right? Because if this is anyone else but Jesus, it is actually neither kind nor beautiful. It only makes sense. It's only beautiful and glorious if it's Jesus, which is what he explains. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, now we're starting to get closer to where Jesus says this is connected to the gospel, right? Remember when this woman is going to be remembered as the gospel is proclaimed. Well, now he's getting into the gospel. Jesus and what he does for us. That's the next big event that happens in Mark's gospel. Jesus dies. It's what he says was the plan all along, that this is why he came. That yes, there are these forces at work, these forces of evil. Yes, he is betrayed. Yes, he is falsely accused and condemned. But Jesus doesn't go as a victim. Jesus goes because this is the plan. This is what he came to do. This is his desire. He will go all the way to death. He will give his body to the grave. This is the plan. This is the gospel, because he goes to death to rescue his people. He goes to death to rescue us from what we deserve, right? To rescue us from our Judas-like obsession with ourselves, right? There's our sin. There's the ugliness of our sin, that we do walk through the world far too consumed with me, me, and a little more me. We walk that road. But God, though he could have and had every right to condemn us for that sin, has a rescue plan. And the plan is his son. The plan is to send Jesus to take that death that we deserve in our place. And there's Christ headed for that grave, headed to give his life, to give the best of what he has, to give everything of what he has to rescue us. Do you remember how Paul actually expresses this gospel good news in terms of money and riches and poverty? Remember how Paul does that? Think of how it fits in this context, right? You might have heard these words before from 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Paul says, there's the gospel. There's the death of Jesus for his people. Here is Jesus, who is the rich one. And yet he voluntarily, willingly becomes poor. He goes to the lowest place of poverty so that we might become rich. So actually what you have in this woman pouring out this expensive ointment on Jesus, you have this woman actually serving the ultimate poor. Because here's Jesus being anointed for his burial, going to that place of ultimate poverty, that ultimate spiritually low place, so that he can rescue us and make us spiritually rich. And the real matters that last for all eternity, we're the spiritually poor, and here's Jesus going to that lowest place to rescue us from it. And the reason why this woman's actions are going to be retold whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it's because what she does focuses attention not on her, but on Jesus and his death for sinners. And there's the real core of it. There's the real core of it. In her story, she's pouring attention upon Jesus and his powerful work. So the impression that we're meant to give, to get, the take-home lesson, is not first and foremost, wow, now there is an example of generosity. The foremost take-home lesson is, wow, there is a mighty Savior. There is a generous Savior, right? She's the one who focuses attention on Jesus, the one who gives the best of what he has, all of what he has, to become poor to save us. So then that helps us begin to apply this. What does it look like to us to apply this passage to our life? Hopefully we see that the application isn't go out and perform random acts of kindness. That's not the take-home lesson. Now, first and foremost, it is, do you see the beauty of the Savior? Do you see the beauty of the Savior? Which is why in the final point in your outline there in the bulletin, I put this, you know, making a name for yourself? Question mark? Right? Because in a real sense, here's this woman. She becomes famous, but how does she do it? Not by making a name for herself. And that very well could be why Mark leaves her unnamed. That's part of the point. The point of her life and her example is not to call attention to me, 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 but the Savior, the Savior, the Savior. And that's where life is. That's where hope is. That's where joy is. Is when we cast our eyes away from ourselves onto that one who has the name above all names. So there's the first application. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto the beauty of the Savior. Take in afresh the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, who gave the best, the most expensive of what he had in order to rescue you. Your faith needs to not be in who you are, but on who he is. There's your hope. There is your joy. There is your comfort. Today, tomorrow, all the way into eternity. In all the good days and all the bad days, here is where your comfort in life is found. It's not in me, me, me. It's in the beauty of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So there's the first and foremost application. It's look at the name above every name and find your hope and your trust and your joy in him. But then the passage does, as that flows out, does call us to a radical giving. It's not radical in do radical acts of random kindness. Actually, if you think about that a little bit, sometimes random acts of kindness can be very self-serving. Right? I actually like this idea of focusing attention on my random acts. But follow in this woman's footsteps as she follows in Jesus' footsteps. Right? That's really what she's doing. Jesus, who gives everything, the best of himself, all of himself, his very life and treasure. She does that in pouring that out upon Jesus. And we follow in the footsteps of Jesus as we follow her, but doing it in such a way where the focus isn't on me, but on Jesus. So yeah, we're called to have Jesus' love for us flow out into our lives, a life of radical love for the Lord, giving our best, giving our all, giving the most expensive treasure of our being, not to call attention to ourselves, not to make a name for ourselves. In fact, quite far from it. Focusing attention on Jesus. And maybe for some of us, that will come in one single dramatic moment like this woman where she had a choice. Here's my treasure. Here's Jesus. I'm going to give the best of it to Jesus. You might have a dramatic moment like that. For most of us, it's not one dramatic moment. It's day after day, moment after moment over the course of a life. That as you take in more and more how Jesus gave his all for you, you're more and more consumed by that love, drawn into that story, where God working so that you desire to give the best of what you have, to focus attention on him. Investing the whole of your treasure, your time, your relationships, your possessions, all of it. How can I invest this day after day, moment after moment, so that Jesus receives the glory? It will probably look different for each of us. You start where you are, the moment that you're in. You start with the things that are around you, the treasure that he's given to you, the people, the opportunities, the gifts and talents, and you begin to meditate on the Savior and how He gave everything, and now that story becomes your story. And okay, how do I take these things in my life to invest them, to give them freely, radically? Because, well, that's the story that I'm in. Focusing attention on Jesus. It's not the way you earn God's love. It's the flowing out of God's free love for you. And actually, this is why you can do this. It's because the love of Jesus has freed you from the need to make a name for yourself. Right? The reason we go into life trying to have me at the center, trying to make a name for ourselves, is because we think we need that. That's where comfort is. That's where blessing is. That's where hope is. Well, you see, what Jesus did for you in giving the best of His life to save you, it has just freed you from the need to make a name for yourself. Now you're freed up to take the details of your life and I can radically invest this. I can give this away because I'm safe in who Jesus is. My comfort is secure. My hope is secure. My life is secure. And now I'm just an instrument. I'm drawn into Jesus' story, and I can follow in those footsteps. Having everything in Christ, you can give everything for the sake of His kingdom. And again, the focal point is not on us and what we do. The focal point is on Jesus and what He did. So let's keep focusing our eyes on that day after day and see the beauty of what He's done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your mighty love, that You did not withhold Your only Son, but gave Him up for us all. Lord, fill us with the joy of that salvation. And Lord, help that to be lived out in our lives as we live and focus on His greatness. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing of Jesus. It's hymn 647, The Name Above Every Name. Let's sing of it. Let's stand and sing.